Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. It's good to see you guys here this morning. Brenda and I have been gone for a couple weekends. We were invited to speak at an all-church retreat for the Vineyard in Glasgow, Scotland. And it was wonderful. They had some cool little huge drafty, cool building way out in the country, and that was really fun. And they had about 100 people or so that came to their retreat. The church is about 140, and it's a lot of university students. So it was really fun kind of hanging out with them for a weekend. And then we went to celebrate our 20th anniversary a year and a half late in Florence, which is we always wanted to go to Italy. We teach Italian cooking through community ed, and we love Italian food. And my goal was to drink lots of espresso and wine and eat lots of food and breathe Italian air and look at naked Italian statues. And so we were able to accomplish that, and that was really fun. It was cool. I love Renaissance art, and so it's fun just to be there in the midst of that. So thanks for still being here. I'm really glad you guys are here. We are continuing a series of messages looking in the book of Matthew at the Sermon on the Mount. And just by way of review, I wanted to talk for just a second as part of my intro about what the real mark of kingdom people are. Like, what does it really mean that God's kingdom has gotten into your life? And when you just think back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5, and you go back just a little bit further into Matthew chapter 4, he lays the foundation for kind of what's going on here. So I wanted to read that one more time. It goes like this: Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. He began to teach them. When the kingdom of God gets a hold of a person's life, when the kingdom of God invades your existence, invades your life, something happens. You begin to change. Things in your life begin to change. They begin to get rearranged in some ways. When you're truly touched by the kingdom of God, there's this new righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom, that begins to flow through you. Biblically, saved people are changed people. And if you've been hanging around a church for very long, if you've been hanging around for a while, but you're not experiencing change, like if your attitudes, your life goals, your priorities, your values, you know, if your life's not being kind of significantly rearranged, there's not a redirecting of your life, if you're not being changed to the core of your being, then perhaps you haven't been impacted by the kingdom of God yet. You may be moving towards God. But you know you haven't been impacted by his kingdom when there's not change taking place. You see, this is about so much more than just going to church. It's about so much more than just religion or trying to follow some rules. It's about so much more than ritual. There's so much more than just trying to be a good person or trying to be a moral person or trying to keep harmony in the family, you know, or all those kinds of things. It's so much more than that in the kingdom. There's meant to be real significant life change. And so one of the things I love about the teaching of Jesus is he just gets so incredibly practical. He doesn't philosophize. He doesn't, you know, theorize about a whole different, you know, lots of things that could be going on. He doesn't spend lots of time doing. He plunges right in to the core, to the guts of real human life. And so we find in the second half of Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus is actually kind of unpacking, he's drawing out the radical implications of the law that God gave through Moses 1,400 years before Jesus was on our planet. He's drawing out those implications. And here's why. The teachers of Jesus' day were actually kind of soft-selling the law that God had given through Moses. They had made obedience to God's commands easier, more acceptable, more palatable. As the great English preacher John Stott said, that they made God's demands less demanding and God's permissions more permissive. But Jesus refuses in any way to lower the standard, to lower the bar of God's holiness, but to knock off the rough edges, to kind of make God's law more acceptable to you and I. He doesn't do what politicians do today with the latest opinion poll. Well, what do people want? Let's just give them that and get elected. He's not doing that. Like, he's making this stuff really hard. And so we have this kind of really radical words of Jesus coming to us in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, what we hear in the rest of this thing is his radical, uncompromising demands. Like, almost unrealistic demands. No accommodations to our preferences or our opinions whatsoever. And he's contrasting the righteousness of the teachers with the righteousness of the kingdom. And he does it in the most practical areas of our life, like the one we'll talk about today, anger, contempt, hatred. Or, you know, he begins to talk about, like, you know, our sexual attraction, our obsessive lust that just runs through our culture today, like it did then. He begins to talk about issues like difficulties in our marriages, divorce. He talks about things like verbal manipulation. How do you handle it when somebody doesn't believe you? Cursing. He talks about being personally injured and revenge. He talks about how we deal with somebody who's an enemy. And there's this phrase as he's talking that comes up again and again and again and again. It's the phrase, "I tell you." Like, look at this. Verse 18, he says this, "Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, by any means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 22, "But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Verse 28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 32, "I tell you." Verse 34, "I tell you." Verse 39, "I tell you." Verse 44, "I tell you." You know, when an author wants you to get a point, they get really redundant, don't they? I mean, they just make it over and over again. What's the point Jesus is making here? What he's saying, here, let me tell you. Sorry about that. I know. Jesus is saying, you've heard the practical, you've heard the reasonable, you've heard the politically savvy, the politically correct teaching of your leaders. You know, this is just the way the world is, Michael, deal with it. You've heard that. But I, Jesus, tell you something completely different. I, Jesus, I mean, have you ever heard just the radical words of Jesus in your life? You ever heard that? Just his radical, uncompromising, jump off the cliff without a parachute, world-changing words. You ever heard that in your life? Like, what about in marriage? Maybe everybody else says, you know, no one can fault you for getting a divorce. You've given it your best shot. You've tried hard. Nobody can fault you for that. You know, it's been really difficult, and it's just the way that it is, and some work and some don't. You got a 50-50 chance, that's pretty good. Nobody can fault you for throwing in the towel and calling it quits. But I, Jesus, tell you something radically different. I want your life to be a living testimony to faithfulness. I want to show the world what faithfulness looks like through you. Or perhaps you've heard the radical words of Jesus in your career. Everybody else says, you know, everybody expects you to keep moving up, to play it safe, to make all the prudent moves, but I'm calling you to leave your job, give up your career, go plant a church somewhere. I'm calling you to introduce people to me, to go serve the poor and the needy, the marginalized. I'm calling you to that. Or maybe it's I'm calling you to not take that promotion, to not move for the sake of your family, for the sake of the ministry that I've called you to. I'm calling you to stay put. Have you ever heard that radical, I mean, completely unrealistic, impractical voice of Jesus? Have you ever heard that? You know, I know that all the other singles, even Christian singles, they express their affection to their boyfriends or girlfriends physically. Let's be realistic. It's the 21st century. You're not 14 years old anymore. But I, Jesus, I'm calling you to something different. I'm calling you to a moral purity. I'm calling you to a righteousness of life that only I can accomplish through you. Have you ever heard that uncompromising voice of Jesus? You see, that's the way that we read the second half of Matthew chapter 5. So let me pray, and we're going to read starting in verse 21, and we're going to talk about dealing with our anger and our rage and some of our hatred and contempt today. There's lots of Bibles on the floor. Grab one of those. I want you to see that I'm not making this stuff up. It's right in the scriptures. Do you guys ever read this book? I mean, seriously. Do you ever read this thing? This is an incredible book. I mean, I was like 20 years old before I figured out God had a book. I didn't know he had a book out, you know? I never saw it on the New York Times bestseller list. You know why? Because they got tired of having the same book always be number one. Still number one today. They just don't put it on there anymore because it's kind of boring to always not have anything change. And if you don't have a Bible that you can read that's like a comfortable Bible to read, the one that's on the floor in the row in front of you, just take that with you as a gift. I want you to have a Bible that you can read. This is really good stuff. Okay, so I'm going to quit preaching. No, I'm not. You just wished I was. No. Let me pray, and then I'll read starting in verse 21. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the way that you speak to us in your word. And Holy Spirit, would you come, would you allow us to hear with fresh ears today the radical, uncompromising words of Jesus and speak to us about our anger today, God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, it goes like this. Starting in verse 21, you have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, radical teaching of Jesus. Oops, there's that thing I was going to stick up. The radical teaching of Jesus, what does this stuff mean? First of all, he brings up the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments about not murdering. And he takes it a level deeper. In fact, doesn't he take it many levels deeper? He's beginning to show us that the sixth commandment is not about only not shedding blood. The sixth commandment of thou shalt not murder is not just about stopping a human heart from beating. There's a whole lot of other stuff going on here, and he's talking about the protection of persons. He's talking about protection of people in the midst of this, you know, to protect the offender from the deadly consequences of undealt with anger and to protect the victims from all types of killing and wounding. You know, the wounding of reputations by slander, by character assassination, the wounding of our spirits by sarcasm and put-downs, the wounding of our relationships by contempt and disdain. And where does he start? He starts with anger. Now, I think it's really important for us to understand what Jesus is prohibiting and what he's not prohibiting here. Because I've been around the church for about 30 years, and I have watched and seen and listened to all sorts of well-meaning and I think very sincere Christians try to twist themselves into emotional pretzels by pretending they're not angry when they are. I don't think Jesus is telling us to not be angry in this verse. Verse 22 is not saying don't experience anger. Anger is a very natural thing that we experience. And so what we try to do is we try to pretend as followers of Jesus sometimes that we're not angry. I'm not angry, I'm just hurt. Right? Or I mean, we play word games. I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Or I hate this one. It's not anger, it's righteous indignation. Dude, grow up. That's a bunch of bullpucky. You're angry. Get over it. Right? I mean, that's really what it is. Jesus is not telling us to not be angry. Let me give you, and I'll apply it to this verse very clearly. Let me give you 3 points about how you interpret the Bible. Just 3 things that you can write down, you can take with you, you can use to like interpret passages like this. The first one is this. Bible verses, especially verses where Jesus is speaking, should be interpreted consistently with what Jesus actually did. Jesus was a man full of integrity. He wasn't like you and I, where we say, do what I say, but don't do what I do, right? He wasn't like us. We don't have the integrity of Christ. And so he had complete, perfect integrity. You can follow the words of Jesus, you can follow the actions of Jesus, and they'll come together in one thing. And so did Jesus ever show anger? Did Jesus ever experience anger in the Bible? Well, yes, Jesus experienced anger in the Bible. I believe that he did. So now, as a good Bible student, you should ask the question, Michael, where's that in the Bible? Where does it say in the Bible that Jesus experienced anger? I'm glad some of you guys didn't forget that. That's good, you know. Like, on 2 weeks, you might forget that thing. Okay, how about this? John chapter 2. Jesus is clearing out the temple, right? And I don't know if you know this about the temple, but the temple was actually a series of barriers showing how far removed we are from God. That's how it was designed, how it was constructed. The center was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And then there was the court of the priests, and there was the court of the Jewish men, and then there's the court of the Jewish women. And way on the outside, the largest court was the court of Gentiles. And in Jesus' day, especially during the big events, and this was John chapter 2 is one of those, they would take over, the money changers would take over the court of Gentiles in the temple. Because you had to have a special coin to go worship, and you had to have like come with certain like objects of worship, doves or sheep or goats, you know, or all sorts of things like that. Pigs weren't accepted, okay? No pig, don't bring your pig to worship. And that was funny. Okay, not really. In Italy, that might have been funny, but probably not. Just not funny. So there's these series of enclosures. And the last one, the biggest one, is this court of Gentiles. It's the only place where non-Jewish people, like the whole rest of the world, could come worship the one true God. That had been totally taken over. So Jesus comes in and he says, dude, you've turned my father's house into this place where it's just a place to make money. And he starts turning over the tables, money's flying everywhere, and he says this. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it's written, zeal for your house will consume me. So how do you think he did that? Okay, premeditatedly, he was sitting out on the lawn or whatever, you know, the desert, and he's making this whip out of cords, premeditatively. He knew what the heck he was going to do. Did he just go in there and just, you know, do something like a... Now, you guys, you're not supposed to be doing this in here. Let me just, like, turn this over, you know, and would you all just get out now? Just get out, would you? You think that's what it was like? Of course not. He was kicking butt. He was mad, right? Okay, so you say, well, Michael, you're just reading that into the text. Maybe he was really nice, you know? Well, how about this one? Mark chapter 3. Jesus is in a synagogue. I better turn this over back or I'll trip on it and then I'll really get mad. Jesus is in the synagogue. There's a guy whose hand is all withered, shriveled up. Thanks, sir. And it's on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. You know, God forbid you would help somebody like on the day of rest. And so and Jesus is seeing the attitude that the religious leaders of his day have. And look what that says. He looked around them in anger. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, his hand was completely healed. You see, Jesus experienced anger. Jesus is not going to do one thing and say another. And so if we think in verse 22 he's telling us not to be angry, we might have something wrong. Okay, here's another rule when you're looking at the Bible. Bible verses should also be interpreted consistently with other Bible verses. Are there any other verses in the Bible that talk about anger? Well, how about here's one. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes this, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Literally, what this says is be angry, but do not sin. The same Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write Ephesians. The same Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record Jesus' words in chapter 5. The Holy Spirit's not going to be telling you one thing here and another thing there. So if you think that they're different, maybe you don't understand one of them. And here's the third tool that we use when we're looking at this Bible scriptures. Third tool is this. The Bible verses should be interpreted consistently with their own grammar and their own meaning. As we look at verse 22, this is really helpful because as we look at verse 22, we see that the grammar, that the meaning here does not do what we maybe thought that it did do. When we look at that, verse 22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Two things. This verse does not contain any commands. There's no command there. There's no imperative there. There's no, you have to do this. This is what you should do. It's not there. In fact, when you look at this verse literally from the Greek, here's how it translates. But I tell you that anyone being angry, it's the present tense participle. Jesus is talking about a settled state of anger. What would we call that today? Maybe a grudge? You hurt me, and you're going to pay, sucker. You want to play hardball? I can play hardball, right? We're talking about a settled state of anger. I don't want to get over this. I'm not going to get over this. That's what he's talking about here. And he says there's judgment to come for those of us that hold on to that anger. You see, anger is a normal part of how God created us. We find Jesus experienced anger. We find in the Old Testament God experiences anger. And anger is just a natural emotion that God's put in us that rises up spontaneously. It alerts me to an obstruction of my will. When I'm not getting my way, I get angry. Somebody cuts me off in traffic. I get angry. Somebody squeezes the toothpaste from the wrong end of the tube. We get angry, right? But it also goes against, you know, things where people sin against us. I was sexually abused for about 6 years growing up by a cousin of mine. I was angry about that. That was not part of my will. I did not will to be sexually abused. Rape. You have a right to be angry. You don't hide your anger. You don't pretend it's not there. But it's what you do with it. And there's this destructiveness to our anger when we hold on to it. Jesus actually is talking about some of the downward spiral of that. Because look where he goes next. Verse 22, the second part. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. The Aramaic term raka was used in Jesus' day to express contempt. I'm holding you in contempt. And linguists believe that the word possibly came from the sound that a person makes when they clear their throat. Raka. Rah. Sorry about that. Right? You're worth no more to me than the spittle in my mouth, and I want to get rid of you. You're worthless, holding somebody in contempt. Now, you and I, we don't use the word raka today, do we? It'd be kind of fun. I like the word raka. Kind of fun word. We don't use that. But you know what? We have turned contempt into an art form, haven't we? We regularly hold people in contempt. And it starts out simple enough, you dork. Hey, you made a mistake, you're a dork, right? You know, you idiot, you know, fool. And then it kind of turns a little bit harsher. You're just stupid. You're kind of an idiot. And if you watered your head once in a while, a brain might grow. We laugh about it. I mean, Saturday Night Live. Just tune in some night and listen to the contempt. It's funny. We think it's hilarious. And then it turns filthy from there, doesn't it? Here's what Dallas Willard, in a book called The Divine Conspiracy, writes about this passage. He says, contemptuous actions and attitudes are a knife to the heart that permanently harms and mutilates people's souls. That they're so common does not ease their destructiveness. In most professional circles and in high society, where one might hope for the highest moral sensitivity, contempt is a fine art. Contempt can hurt so badly and destroy so deeply that murder would almost be a mercy. And then here's the deal. We don't stop there. We take it a little bit further. Look at the last little bit of verse 22 when he says this. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Gehenna. To call somebody a fool in the biblical sense was to basically express all of your anger and all of your contempt at one moment. The word fool doesn't work so good for us today. I asked God this week, God, can I share words like up front on a weekend service, like 10 o'clock Sunday morning at Vineyard that would communicate this? Because that would just be fun. I'm broken. I thought it would just be fun to share some of the words that we use. And I felt like God said, Michael, your idea of fun and mine are different. He said, they all know what the words are. Go to any movie, you'll hear them all the time. Those are the words. We might not use the word fool, but we have this malicious intent towards people when we give into our anger. Ever experienced it? Here's what Dallas Willard again writes about this. To brand someone a fool in the biblical sense was a violation of the soul so devastating, of such great harm, that as Jesus saw, it would justify consigning the offender to the smoldering garbage dump of human existence, Gehenna. That's the person who said it. It combines all that is evil and anger as well as contempt. It is not possible for people with such attitudes towards others to live in the movements of God's kingdom, for they are totally out of harmony with it. Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? And yet we do this in our lives all the time. Anybody have siblings? Any name-calling ever went on? Even in a funny way. Brenda and I were married just a couple months, 21-plus years ago, and we were married a couple months, and we were driving in the car, and we had grown up in America. Like, we were good at, like, put-downs, sarcasm. And we're driving someplace in the car, and the conversation was kind of going back and forth a little bit, and there's one put-down, and then another one just a little bit more. Stings just a bit more, and then another one just a bit more. And in one moment of, like, just glorious self-actualization, I came in touch with one of my feelings. You know, I'm a guy. You don't often do that, right? And I realized that when she said, when my sweetheart, when my best friend, from the one I had committed my whole life to, and don't get me wrong, I dished it out just as good as I got it. But when she said one of those words, I realized I felt hurt for a moment. And rather than just trying to put that away, or rather than just trying to do, I said, you know, what would our marriage be like? What would our relationship be like if we just made a pact with one another right now, from now on, that we won't call each other names anymore? Like, what would that be like? And we talked about it. We said, well, it's not so bad, is it? I mean, they're not bad names. I'm not telling you to, you know, I'm just calling you like a little name. But what if the only names we used were like Sweetie and Honey Buns, you know? Great names, right? What if that's all the names that we used? And so we decided to do that. And for the most part, we've been able to do that, except when we're angry. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus says, you know, hold on to this anger. It's really destructive in your lives. Now, one of the things I absolutely love about the teachings of Jesus is that in virtually all the examples of kingdom people, Jesus provides a way for us to fulfill his radical, uncompromising, prophetic demands for those who want to be a part of his kingdom. And so let's move on. Verse 25, how do we deal with this anger? How do we deal with what we feel when our will has been obstructed? Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. You got to picture this in Jesus' day. You walk through all these courts up to the temple. You're bringing your little goat or your sheep or your dove with you. You're about to present your sacrifice to God. This is like one of the most holy moments for the faithful in Jewish culture. It's one of the most holy, you know, like rituals that you would do. So you're there presenting that, and you remember somebody, a brother or sister, who has something against you. They're mad at you. And you leave that there, and you say, hold on, Mr. Priest dude, I'll be back in a couple days. I got to go deal with this, you know, because the place you're going is, like, you got to walk there. There's no buses or planes, and so it's going to take you a while to go. Do you see what I'm getting at? Now, here's the deal. We don't have, like, religious ritual sacrifice today, but what are some kind of, even like church, ritual things that we do? Well, how about like a wedding? You're the bride, you're the groom. The place is full. Thanks for coming to my wedding. Ah, this is awesome. And you're standing up there at the altar, the pastor's there, and all of a sudden you remember somebody who's mad at you, who's not even there. And you say, hold on, wait a minute, I'll be right back.
I got to go deal with this. You're getting baptized. Perhaps even like you're being ordained as a pastor or something. God forbid. No, I'm just joking. And you leave the ceremony to go take care of this thing. Like, what would the soul of a person be like that would be willing to do such a thing? Jesus says, that's a soul that's been transformed by the kingdom of God. That's a soul that's been transformed by his kingdom. Isn't that kind of cool? There's got to be this willingness to reconcile. It doesn't mean that we want to. It doesn't mean that I even think it's going to go that well. It doesn't mean that I have a strong desire to reconcile. But if God will highlight to me somebody that I need to reconcile with, I'm going to take the risk. I'm going to do it. There's a willingness there. And then here's a little point that I just love. Verse 23 has a treasure in it that talks about, I believe, this desire to deal with the little issues that are there. Verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you. The word translated something is one of the tiniest little Greek words. It's the letters that, you know, English letters would be like T-I. T. Little tiny word. Like, Michael, so what? Who cares? Jesus isn't even talking about big somethings. I mean, little things. And I think that there's an incredible spiritual principle right here, even in that. When you quickly deal with things that they're small, you know, you don't allow the little things to fester and cause serious breaks in relationships, serious break in a family, serious break in a church community, serious break in a city, serious break between countries. When you deal with things when they're little, boy, it has a big impact all the way down the road, doesn't it? So you're worshiping God. Just put yourself in church on a Sunday morning. Oh, there you are. You're worshiping God, the great reconciler, the great peacemaker. And like, you know, you're singing this song and it's wonderful and all this is going on and all of a sudden you remember somebody who's mad at you. Their face pops in front of your eyes. Their name comes to mind. Can I just share with you something? I don't think that's Satan trying to distract you from worship. I think that's God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to you and said, you want to take your worship really good? You want to make your worship sweet? You want to take this thing deeper? Here's somebody I want you to go reconcile with. Huh? You deal with those little things. You deal with everything as it comes up. And then a tendency, a learning to love our adversary. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it together while you're still together on the way. I think Jesus is pointing us to a genuine love for somebody who is out to get us. A genuine love for somebody that we would consider an enemy, an adversary. A genuine love. That we're willingness to sit down with them and just simply say, you're mad at me. What can I do to help you? Just tell me, what can I do? Instead of fighting it out, instead of duking it out, what can I do to help you? Now it's interesting, two things. Jesus does not say, give them whatever they want. Well, if we're looking for somebody's best interest, we don't just give them whatever they want. Anybody have kids? Right? You just don't do that. And he's not saying, Jesus never says here, never go to court. Lots of Christians had turned this into a thing as a never go to court, and they've gotten ripped off big time. But he's not telling us either one of those things. But he's saying, can you go to somebody without malicious intent, without any bitterness, without any revenge? Can you go to them seeking their best? And are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to step out sacrificially for them, for their best? And can you place your confidence, a joyous confidence in God, regardless of the outcome? Are you able to do that? That's what he's calling us to. Now, when you compare that with the simple command, do not stop another heart from beating, do not murder, doesn't the simple command look a little shallow? Jesus is just fleshing this thing out. He's showing us what this is really all about. So what do you do with a talk like this? I mean, seriously. Like, what do you do with something like this? Well, I've got a double dog dare for you. Here's three things you can do. Number one, ask God to put his finger on all the relationships in your life. Just ask God to put his finger on him. In fact, why don't we try that? Like, Holy Spirit's right here, right now. Cool opportunity, it's safe. Holy Spirit, would you just put your finger on all the relationships of our lives? You guys know this is a dangerous prayer? So the very next thing that you do is you say, God, I'm scared. Just get honest, because you're scared, I know it, so am I. Right? The very next thing you do, number two, is you just say, God, you just confess, God, I'm kind of afraid of this. Because if I ask you to do that, and you point out somebody in my life, it's like, you're probably like me, and God points out somebody, and you're like, could I see the next slide? Like, is there more to this movie? Because I'm hoping there's somebody else that's easier. So you confess that you're just afraid of this thing. And then here's the third thing you do. You say, God, I trust you. And if you show me somebody, I'm going to do it. I can't control what they do, but insofar as it depends on me, I'm going to go reconcile. I'm going to go make this thing right. Insofar as it depends on me, I'm going to step out. You guys want to try that? I saw one person nod their head. I think they were falling asleep, but I'm going to try it. Why don't you guys stand up? Aren't you glad you came today? Man. Somebody asked me once, Michael, do you ever preach sermons where you don't, like, just really challenge as hard? And I thought about it for a while, and I thought, dogs, I hope not. Let me pray, and I'm going to ask God to put his finger in our relationships. And I do, I double dog dare you to try it. And I hope that's not verbal manipulation. If it is, just get over it. We'll get to that sermon in a few weeks. Father, it's really honestly with fear and trepidation that we say, Lord, would you put your finger on all the relationships in our lives? Would you speak to us about anger, about contempt, about name-calling, about sarcasm, about malice, about verbal desecration in our lives? Lord, show us where we nurse our anger, where we hold on to it. God, show us how to rightly express that without sin. But Lord, would you highlight to us people in our lives that have something against us, where there's a break in relationship that needs to be reconciled. And God, we come to you as the great reconciler. We come to you as the great peacemaker. And Lord, would you fill us with a confidence in you, a desire in you, to really reach out towards these folks. Holy Spirit, just come right now. Highlight people. Highlight names. Highlight faces. And when God shows you something, don't argue with him. I've tried that a lot. Say, yes, Lord. Oh, I don't know, but yes, Lord. Holy Spirit, just come. If I could have the ministry team come here in the front. We love to pray for one another at the Vineyard as God's highlighting stuff to you. If you're anything like me, you begin to get nervous about actually doing something about this. And we just want to pray with you. We just want to stand with you. If God's highlighting anger that you've nursed, that you've held on to, it really destroys your life. And I believe he wants to come and show you how to handle that in a right way. Let us pray for you. And if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you don't see that kingdom of God impact, that kingdom of God change, we would love to introduce you to Jesus in a fresh way. We'd love for his life to begin to really impact your life. We'd like to let you in on that secret. And so just come on up, and we'd love to pray with you and talk with you. In fact, we have a little gift up here in the front that we'd love to give you as you surrender your life to Jesus. Just a CD that talks about what it means to grow as a Christian and a Bible and a couple little brochures that explain some stuff, and we'll just give it to you as a gift. But we'd love to pray with you and help you in your journey towards God. And so come on up here in the front and let us pray for you. These guys will lead us in worship for a little bit. You're free to hang out as long as you want to. God bless you, and thank you so much for coming to the Vineyard today. Have a great day.